Yeah, 6'7". That's my name's Seth Terrell. That's usually the first question, and then the next question I usually get is, "How tall are you?" So you don't have to ask me now. 6'7". Yes, I did play basketball. I did play basketball. I actually played 2 years of junior college basketball, and then I transferred here to Alabama. And if you think I played at Alabama, that's on you. I did not say that. I do like to say it that way, and I have left that hanging before, just so that. I was not very good. I was a bench warmer on a junior college team, and so I had no hope here. I'm very thankful to be here with you. My wife and I moved here a little over a year and a half ago, and we've been here for the most of the time that we've been in Tuscaloosa. I went to school here, loved the town, and have loved being a part of the church. I love the mission of the church. We exist, for those not here yet. It was something that resonated with me when I saw it on the wall, and so I'm very thankful to be here with you today. As we look at God's word, I kind of have one prayer, or I pray two things for us as we look at his word today. And it is, one is that this passage would draw us in to a little bit of a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, but would draw us into a deeper, intimate relationship with him. But then also that it would move us to desire deeper and more intimate relationships with the world. For those who aren't here yet. So I hope that happens for you. We are in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. So let me read from here. Let me just read this passage, and I'll set the scene for you after we look at it. After this, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi. Just quickly, I'm going to say Matthew the rest of the day, because this is Matthew. He has two names. I don't know why. You can go look that up. I don't know that Jesus gave him this name or not, but Matthew and Levi, same person. So as we talk today and you hear me say Matthew, understand why, so I don't go back and forth. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let me pray just very quickly. Lord, I do ask in our time together this morning, you would draw us deeper into a more intimate relationship with you. May we see you for who you are, love you, want to follow you, want to leave everything behind, and cling to you as our only hope and only life. And I pray, Lord, you would move us to want this for others as well. Do that through this passage and through our time. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, Jeremy's done a good job setting up this passage, and we've talked through, you've seen just some miracles that have been happening up to this. I'll give you a little bit of a recount of what's happened. Jesus is setting up his authority. He is making it very clear who he is, and he's setting up his authority. He's done this with his miracles, and he started his ministry, and he's starting to amass a crowd. People are hearing about this Jesus and what he's doing. He's healing, and he's starting to attract a crowd. And we've seen several miracles. We see him cast out a demon, and which is amazing to think about, but it shows that he has authority. He has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over demons, that's interesting. But Jesus has authority over demons. And I don't know how all that works, but you can put that in your theological pipe and smoke it sometimes, because that's a hard one to think about. But he has hard authority over everything, including the spiritual world. He's over them. He had the fish come into the boat, and he puts the fish in the boat, and all these fish are, all the fishermen get a big net of fish, and what he shows is, look, I have authority over everything that's natural. I even have authority over the little fishies in the sea. It's like, no little fishy gets in your boat if I don't say so. He's showing me he has authority. And then you have the paralytic, and you have the leper that come to him. And the leper, he heals, and I know Jeremy mentioned this, but he touches the leper, which is pretty interesting. He didn't have to touch him, but he touches the leper who probably hasn't been touched in years, and he shows his compassion, and he loves him, and he heals him, and he heals the paralytic. And then when the paralytic gets healed, During the course of that, he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. So he's just shown he has authority over illness, and now he's showing he has authority to forgive sins, which is a claim to be God. He is showing, only one person can claim to show forgiveness. That's God himself. So he's showing his authority. He's building his case for his authority. And if you were to go back and read that, you would hear people start saying, who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? And this is probably, at this point, he's healing everybody and everybody's getting, everything's good. But at this point, there's probably a stirring that starts to happen. Who is this guy? Hold up. He says he can forgive sins. So you have that kind of stuff going on in people. And just understand this, as you're reading through Luke, is that Jesus is always going to be speaking to two groups of people. They tend to follow him. Usually there's one group of what they would call sinners, which is just people whose lives aren't together. They don't look well. We should identify with them in some ways. We are great sinners. But then there's this other group that's always there. It's these Pharisees. And we won't go into all of who they are. But they are people who think they have it all together. And the reality is, when we see a passage like this or hear this, we ought to identify with both. Because we're great sinners, but we have Pharisees in our hearts. And so these two groups are here. They're watching Jesus. And somebody, this is not in the text, but there's probably a thinking that starts to happen that says, how can Jesus forgive sins? And if he forgives sins, how far does this forgiveness go? Like, what kind of forgiveness are we talking about? How deep? How big? And I think Jesus, the question is not in the text, but I think Jesus answers that question by going to see Levi, to go to see Matthew. And I want us to look just for a few minutes at four things that we learn from his interaction with Matthew, his interaction of what we learn about Matthew and what this would tell us about us. So let's look at what we know about Matthew. One is that Matthew's sin was great. He was a great sinner. He was a tax collector. And I know we all know that tax collectors were great sinners. Jesus uses the tax collector as kind of the epitome of sin in a lot of his illustrations. He'll use it later on in Luke. He uses the tax collector because the tax collector in this culture would have been the furthest gone, the greatest of sinners. Tax collectors stole. Tax collectors, they took bribes from the rich. They oppressed the poor. They were corrupt. They were very corrupt. But more than that, in this culture, they were traitors. See, they were Jews who collected taxes for Rome. See, when Rome came and kind of took over Palestine and took over Israel, they wanted to get money. They wanted to get taxes, but the reality is they didn't want to relate with them. They didn't want to deal with them. So they hired people from the people to get money from them. And these people were seen as traitors. Look, the prostitute was a sinner. They used prostitutes to talk about sin as kind of a low level of sin. This was, the prostitute was a sinner, but a prostitute wasn't a traitor. This was anti-Jewish. He's the furthest gone. Right? They would have hated him. Let me tell you just a little bit about tax collectors, how they worked, so you can see some of the depth. There's kind of two types of tax collectors. The first one, this is not what Matthew is. The first one would be someone who takes tax on land, on income, and what's called a poll tax, which a poll tax was basically like you had to pay because you breathe. You're alive, you had to pay taxes. The way this worked is if you wanted to be a tax collector, you kind of bought an IRS franchise from Rome, and then you set up shop, and Rome wanted an X amount of money. I think it was like 5% on land, maybe 1% on income. I don't know that for sure, but there was an X amount of money you had to give. Anything else you wanted to get paid, you could collect however much you wanted to get paid. You could extort, you could bribe, you could charge whatever you want, and that you got to keep. And the deal they made with Rome was that Rome says, you get us our money, and then whatever you steal or collect that you keep, we'll protect you. So there's kind of this, you get the power of the government and the army behind you to be corrupt. And so they were hated. So So that's what tax collectors are. But there was another type of tax collector, which was kind of like a commodities tax collector. And this was probably what Matthew was, because you see him sitting by the sea. And he's probably taking up taxes for fish and for the road and for boats. And here's the thing about these guys. There was no set taxes. They just got to choose what they wanted to tax and how much they wanted to tax. They were able to make taxes up. And they could tax for the road, they could tax for the sea. You could be walking down the street and you could have a four-legged donkey, and Matthew could say, hey, you got to pay a four-legged donkey tax because your four-legged donkey takes up a lot of room on my road, and so you need to pay a tax. And the next guy could come by and have a three-legged donkey. And he said, hey, you got to pay a three-legged donkey tax because your donkey's slow and he's on my road for too long and I want your money, right? You could be unattractive and he can come by and he would say, hey, you got to pay an ugly tax because I got to look at you when you come by, all right? I'd pay big taxes, right, in this arena. So he could just do whatever he wanted. Now, even within this bracket, there was two types of these types of guys. There was, you call them big or small. The bigger ones, they hired people to do this and nobody ever saw them. They didn't want to be seen connected to it, so they would hire somebody. Matthew was not one of those. He's the worst of the worst of the worst because he sat out there and took it himself because he didn't want to pay anybody else to do it. This is the guy that Jesus goes to. He's the most hated, the greatest sinner. Look, Matthew would have been very, very aware of his own sin. He would have been this is probably not the first time he's interacted, definitely not the first time he's heard about this Jesus. But he doesn't even think he can even go to the house where Jesus was when he was doing the healings. He doesn't even go over there. He knows he can't go over there. Jesus would never forgive him. He would never be welcome there. He can't go there. And this is the man that Jesus goes to. He was a great sinner. One thought I had as I was reading this is like, I wonder what the disciples were thinking, Peter and these guys, as they're watching. Because, you know, he's calling the disciples and they see him going to get this guy. They just had this big miracle fish catch, and they're probably worried, I'm going to have to pay a miracle fish tax because this is the guy that's probably taking money from them. So these guys, they probably see him going to Matthew or walking up to him, and there's probably part of them like, get him, Jesus. You know, this guy's been getting us. And that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go and get him. Well, he does, but he comes and says, come and follow me. And look at how he responds. It's amazing how he responds. He gets up, and he leaves immediately, and he says he leaves everything. All right, he leaves everything. I thought Jeremy did a good job of talking about what this means. Very rarely will we have to leave everything in our life, but we do have to leave the idea of everything. We have to change the way we think about everything. Nothing is ours anymore. It's like we come to Jesus empty-handed. We leave it all behind, and we come to him. And this is what he does, and he does it immediately. But this was a great cost to him. Everything he had, all the money he had, all the power he had, all the protection of the government he had, everything that had made him feel safe and secure and something, that made him feel like something in life, he's leaving right now. He's letting it go. And look, the disciples, Peter and these guys, when they left fishing, you know what happened later on? They went back to fishing because they could. When he makes his decision to leave, it's over. He's fired. There's no going back. He's lost his job. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost everything. But in his mind, it seems like he's losing nothing. Because he immediately gets up and he follows Jesus. Why? Why can he have this kind of great... Let me say this. When we have to let go of the things to follow Jesus, is one of the other. You got to let go of the things in your life. You got to let go of the things that you find power in, things you find security in, things you find fulfillment in. You got to hold those things loosely. And when Jesus comes into our life, he will put our fingers on the things that we hold dearly. It's very easy to let go of the things we don't care about that much, right? Jesus comes into the room today and says, hey, Seth, I love you. I want you to follow me, but you got to let go of salads. But yes, Jesus. To your name be the glory, wherever you go, I will not eat salads, right? I don't love salads, right? Salads don't give me, I've had to eat so many salads recently, I hate them. I've wondered what I've done to have to deserve to eat salads, right? But I know what I've done. But when Jesus comes into our life, what we have to let go of are the things that are most significant to us, the things we love the most. And he puts his finger on these things in our lives. And he does it with Matthew here. And we see Matthew leave. And why can Matthew leave? Why can he do this? Well, his sin was great. His cost was great. But his Jesus was greater. This is what he sees. His Jesus is greater. Matthew 13:44 is one of my favorite passages. If my staff would hear, they would laugh because I find a way to get this verse in most of my talks or most of my sermons. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it with great joy, he sold all that he had so he could buy the field and he had the treasure. Jesus is telling a parable here, what it looks like to really follow him. And he tells a story about this man who walks across this field. It's a normal field. Probably got some trees. You know, there's some liberty here I'll take with this, right? Probably got some trees. Probably got a creek or a spring or some grass. And he's walking across this field, and he sees, every day he probably walks across it, right? Maybe it's the field he goes through to get to work every day. But one day, he sees this treasure in this field, and it all changes for him. How he views this field, how he views this, where he's been his whole life, it all changes for him. He sees that this field has great value and worth. And what Jesus is telling us here is that when the kingdom of God, and what's the kingdom of God? Look, there's books written on the kingdom of God. Here's how I say it today. It's the king and all that comes with him. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When you see how great this Jesus is, when you experience his great value and worth, the only response is to say, I got to have him. I'll sell everything. Sell everything so that I can buy this field and have the treasure. I feel like this is part of my story of how I came to faith. I grew up in the church. I grew up in the field of Christianity. And I feel like I walked by Jesus all the time and never saw his great value and worth. And then I did. And I realized there's nothing I can cling to. It's better than Christ. I have to have him. It's interesting to me that Matthew tells this parable because he's the only one that tells this parable. And I wonder, I wonder if when he heard this parable, he just went, ooh, that was me. That was me. You see, he had done this once before. He had sold everything he had to have something before, and it was a worthless treasure. He sold it to become a tax collector. He wanted money, he wanted power, he wanted everything. It was ending in death. It was not valuable. Now he sees Jesus and who he is. He's the greatest value. It's interesting, too, what this verse says is that with great joy, this man sells everything he owns. To follow Jesus is not this begrudging, oh, I got to let it go because I want to be with Jesus. It's no, I want Jesus. He's worth it. I want him. He's better. You see, following Christ, every day, following Christ, it's a value decision. It's a worth decision. Do I think he's worth my life? Will I follow him? Will I trust him? Will I trust his ways? You only will do that if you think he's worth it, if you think he's that valuable. You only follow him, and trust his ways if you think he's worth it. But that is what worship is. Worship is literally worth-ship, ascribing worth. We come in here today, we ascribe worth to the Lord. Worship, right? I live my life in such a way that says Jesus is worth it. I follow him, I obey him because he's worth it. The king and all that comes with him, the blessings, the honor, the grace, the mercy, the adoption, the gospel, all that comes with him. He's worth it. He's worth it. We know he had great joy. We know Matthew leaves with great joy because what's he do after he follows Jesus and he leaves everything he has? He throws a party. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate this Jesus. And here's the last thing I want you to see from his life is that after he experienced the greatness of Jesus, he wanted the greatness of Jesus to be experienced by his friends and fellow sinners. He has a party. His first inclination is to not run and hide. It's not to go get away from these awful sinners. His first inclination is, I want them to meet Jesus. I want them to meet Jesus. And so they go and they recline at the table, which just means intimacy. This means that Jesus and Matthew were willing to be intimate, to have an intimate setting and relationship and be in people's lives who were sinners, great sinners. Can you imagine this party? All the tax collectors are there, probably the word's gotten to them, Matthew quit his job today. He's lost it. He's gone crazy. Huh? And he's having a party. Right? And so they're sitting there. The tax collector said, "Hey, Matthew, what's going on? Heard you quit." He's like, "Yeah, I did." He's like, "So you don't have any money?" "No, I used the rest of my money to buy this meal tonight. Hope y'all enjoy it." "Yeah." "Why? You seem happy. What is wrong?" "Oh, I want you to meet Christ. Meet this Jesus who forgives my sins. He's so much better than anything I could have ever had. It was easy to let go of these things in one sense because he's so good. I want you to meet him." That's what happens. When we experience Christ the way we're supposed to, we want others to experience Christ in that way. I heard a pastor one time say that if your gospel's not touching others, it's probably because it's not touching you. We ought to be experiencing. This must have been a strange encounter. This must have been a strange encounter for these tax collectors. And I hope, I pray that my life, my family, our church, I hope we're a strange people. I don't mean eccentric or, I hope we're strange in that the world would look and say, they're happy and they don't have everything that everybody else has. They're happy and they want us to be happy. They love us. They're willing to have relationships with us. They don't look down on us. They love us. I hope we would be a strange people like this. And then you have the Pharisees. You have this guy who says, here's what I'll tell you about the Pharisees, just very quickly. This is my point here. The Pharisees' righteousness keeps them from this great Jesus and his great mission. You see, when Jesus goes in and meets with these guys, they start to grumble. "Hold up, why would he go meet with those guys? Doesn't he know who they are?" And right off the bat, you start to see, and you know this about the Pharisees, they have built their own reputation in their own mind. They think pretty highly of themselves. They think they're pretty good. They don't necessarily think they need forgiveness or that they need Jesus. And they grumble. And they're kind of pansies about it. They don't even talk to Jesus. They kind of grab one of his disciples as he walks out and probably say it loud enough for Jesus to hear him. Or maybe they whisper it and Jesus just knows everything and he shocks them by like answering the question, which he tends to do that. They're upset and they're mad. Let me just say this. They don't go in the house with Jesus. They don't try to get next to him when he's with these people. And here's what I'll tell you about the Pharisees and about righteousness and about self-righteousness, right? Is that righteousness, listen, sin will keep you from Jesus. Righteousness will too. Self-righteousness will as well. You start thinking you're pretty good. You start thinking you kind of got it together. You start thinking that, hey, you know, I would never do that. I would never do this. It'll keep you from Christ. And it keeps him from really engaging Jesus. It keeps him on the outside. He doesn't want to talk to him. He doesn't want to talk to the people Jesus talks to. It keeps him from his mission. If you have self-righteousness in your heart, it will start to keep you from God's mission. The way you start to think about other people, you start to judge other people, you'll look at the world and you'll think, how could they do that? But if you understand your own heart, you understand your own sin, you'll always be like, I understand. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be right there. The gospel keeps us humble. The grace of God keeps us humble. And these guys have not experienced it, and it keeps them from his mission. So Jesus hears him answer the question. He hears the question, why does he eat with these guys? And so he answers it. Here's how he answers it. "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." One author I read said this was one of the most important statements ever recorded in the Bible. And it is, because if this is not true, we have no hope. We have no hope. And his point here to the Pharisee is not that some people are righteous and some people are sinners. We know nobody's righteous, no, not one. We know we have no righteousness on our own. We all know that. When Jesus is not talking about a holy righteousness imputed by him or right before God. He's talking about this self-righteousness. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the sick need a physician. He said, only those who know their need, only those who know they are sick, only those who really understand the depths of their sin will know they need me. If you don't think you need me, you won't ever come to me. And your righteousness will keep you from me. He says, I've come to save sinners. His point here is not that one is righteous and one is not righteous. His point is one gets how sinful he is and one does not. And the more you see how sinful you are, the bigger Jesus becomes for you. This week, I spent most of this week in the ICU. I have a family member who's not doing well, and so I'm in the ICU, and I'm walking around. It's interesting that I was preaching this passage, but I'm walking around the ICU, and I'm looking at people with unconscious, most of them unconscious. Most of them have things, you know, incubating, breathing machines. They have, there's one nurse, and for every two people there, there's people taking care of, cleaning them. And it was really good for me to walk through that and say, this is who I am spiritually. I need spiritual ICU care. Because if I don't have Jesus coming to me and taking care of me, I die. If he hadn't have done this for me when I was dead in my sins and made me alive, if he doesn't do this for me now, I don't make it. I need Christ. And I got this picture, and I hope this is a good picture, but it's like, yeah, we need to be in the spiritual ICU of Christ, letting him take care of us, knowing our need for us, and never thinking that we are in a position where we don't need him. We need him every day. We need to repent of our sins. We also need to repent of our righteousness. Right? Our righteousness will keep us from Christ, our self-righteousness. We got to repent of the arrogance and the pride. Some of the greatest saints we've ever in our history were very aware of this, and this is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive to say, have a big view of your sin and you'll be happier. You'll be better off if you have a big view of your sin. This is countercultural. If you have a big view of your sin, you'll have a big view of your Jesus. John Wesley wrote and said, I'm falling short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable. Consequently, my whole life, seeing an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. St. Augustine said, Lord, save me from this wicked man, myself. John Knox, one of the greatest preachers in youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. And then Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whom I am foremost. We have to realize the depths of our sin and how broken we are so that we can come to the one who forgives and saves. And this is the way up is down. Know who you are before Christ. Four things I'll give you in light of this passage that you should do. One is we should realize that Jesus is the greatest treasure that we could ever have. Nothing else compares to him. What are you clinging to so tightly that you think brings worth and value in your life that you won't let go of for Jesus? What rivals your heart? We need to do this. We need to look at when I get anxious, when I get fearful, what do I run to? What gives me comfort? What gives me security? What do I run to other than Christ? And we need to let go of it. I have time, I think, to share this quick story. This is one of the ways I like to illustrate this. I have four sons. I do a lot of man training. Which means I challenge them to do risky things that they could get hurt in. If you have a problem with that, you can talk to my wife. So one of the things I did a few years ago, we were at the lake, and there's a rope swing at the lake. We love the rope swing. And at the time, Judson, who's my 9-year-old, he was 3 at the time, could barely swim. My two oldest boys were 8 and 6. They want to go do the rope swing. They're doing flips and jumping, and they're crazy. So I take, Judson wants to go. Well, he's barely 3. He can barely swim. He can go under. He can swim around, but he's got a life jacket on. Good point here. He's got a life jacket on. All right. I take him up the steps, up the bank. We get up there. I hold him up so he can grab the handle that's tied onto the rope, and I've got him, and he's looking at me, and he's holding, his eyes are this big. And I said, Judson, listen, this is important. This is going to be a lot of fun. But you got to do what I tell you to do, right? I'm going to push you out here, and when you hear me say let go, you have got to let go of the rope. And if you do, you'll fall into the water, it'll be fun, and you'll want to do it again. I promise you, you'll be safe, but you got to let go of the rope. Judson, if you don't let go of the rope, you're going to swing back, and you're going to hit trees or rocks or something, and you might die, right? Look, I don't know if this is good parenting or not, but this is just being honest with my son. So he said, okay, Dad, okay, don't want to die, all right? So I said, here we go, 1, 2, 3, and I shove him out. He gets over the water, about a 15-foot drop. I say, let go. What do you think he does? White knuckles, no way, right? He comes screaming back towards me, and I'm like, don't let go, which, looking back, I wish I had not used let go in that sentence because it could have been confusing. All right, so I said, don't let go. And he gets back, and I can't quite get him. He swings back out. Let go. He drops, falls in the water. He's alive. I'm still married. All right. So comes out of the water. He's so excited. Swims to the side. Let's do it again, Dad. So much fun. But it was scary for him. And this is how I feel about life sometimes and treasuring and trusting Christ. You know, he told Levi, follow me. And Levi left everything that was secure, everything that was safe, and he trusted Christ and obeyed him. He let go of the rope. For us too, we got to let go. If you aren't in Christ, there's some of us in here who aren't. You know what you're holding on to, and it's keeping you from knowing Christ in a saving way. You need to let go of the rope. Okay? But for some of us, we're holding on to things we shouldn't hold on to, and we need to let go of them. Second thing I'll tell you is we need to remember that we're more sinful than we ever could imagine, but God's love is much bigger than we dare dream. Tim Keller, pastor, he says this over and over again. Your sin's bigger than you can imagine. God's grace and love for you is bigger than you could ever dream. The bigger you see your sin, the bigger you see Jesus. I tell my boys like this, it's like if you have God up here and you think he's here, and you think, I'm not perfect, which I think is hilarious. I love when people say, nobody's perfect, as if you're close, right? I'm not perfect. He's like, you're a Jesus, what he does for you, he's a small Jesus. But if you think God is good and holy and right, and you really start to realize the depths of your sin like these guys did, your Jesus gets a lot bigger, more valuable, and trustworthy. Remember, you're a great sinner. Remember, your righteousness will keep you from Christ. Some of you, it's keeping you from following him ultimately because you think you're okay. It allows you to hang on to the things you know you shouldn't hang on to because you're doing a few right things. For Christians in the room, don't you feel this? Your righteousness keeps you from Christ, right? We struggle to pray. We struggle to go to his word. Life's going pretty good. Family's going pretty good. I'm doing pretty well. No big struggles, no big issues. We lose a view of our sin, and we start to lose intimacy with Jesus. You lose touch with your sin and how sinful you are, you'll lose touch with Christ. Last thing I say is we must learn to love and engage people the way Jesus and Levi did. If you've experienced Christ this way, his forgiveness, his grace, we should be a people that moves towards the world with grace, moves towards the world in intimacy, moves towards the world in love. We can't just get our holy huddle over here and encapsulate ourselves and protect ourselves and we don't want anything bad to happen. Right? But we can't go over here into the world and just indulge in everything. We got to be in the world but not of the world. We've got to go and engage. We have to be a people that desires other people to know the greatness of this Jesus. I'll leave you with this, and we'll pray. If you don't think you need Jesus, you'll never come to him. If you realize how desperate you are for Jesus, he will come to you, just like he did Matthew. I pray that would be true. Lord, I ask today that you would help us see our great need, and would you be a big deal for us? Would you be a big Jesus? Will we treasure you, love you in such a way that we lay it all down and follow you and obey you? Help us to be a people, a strange people, who love you and love others. We pray in the name of Christ.